Well, thank you for being with us this morning. It's wonderful to see God's people. I know there's a lot of folks sick. There's all kinds of flu and junk going on out there, and then you got allergies and a little bit of cedar fever, and so we're getting hit left and right there. But it's a joy to be with God's people in God's house, and we appreciate you making the efforts, some of you making the long journey to be here with us today. And we want to take a good look in God's Word, and I want to speak to you about some really wonderful things this morning. It has to do with the relationship of David and what it means to seek God's face. And seeking God's face is something that all God's people do. In other words, you're here this morning because you're seeking God's face. You know, what that term, that phrase actually means is to seek God's presence. And so, if you came with right motives this morning, mom didn't drag you out of bed and that kind of thing and make you come, most all of us here came with a sincere desire to seek His presence, to know, come to know God in a deeper way, and to know the joy of His presence in our life. And what a privilege we have in Jesus Christ. His Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, has come to be with us. And He dwells here this morning amongst His people. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so I look out this morning, I see the wonderful, I love it when we have the greeting time. And I remember being little, and I grew up in a kind of a cynical family, and we were always kind of skeptical. I can remember kind of giving my mom a hard time, and my brother and I told him church is for the birds, and it's because those ladies sang with real high voices up there, we were born skeptics, and I always hated it when people manipulated you and said, "Oh, shake everybody's hand or tell the person next to you love them," and all that kind of stuff. You felt like kind of mob manipulation type stuff. But I tell you, I love it when you guys are released there in that fellowship time, and you're delighted to see one another. And there's just a joy about coming together each week and God's people seeing one another and greeting one another. Maybe haven't spoken to someone the whole week, and so you look forward to it. And you're very good as well about when visitors come in, letting them know that you're glad they're here. And that's good stuff, man. You know, God's people, God loves our joy. And He longs for and desires our affection. And David, man, he really wrote about such things in the Psalms, and his life reflected a relationship with God that expressed a very real intimacy and a joy at the presence of God. So I want to speak with you this morning about seeking God's face and some of the blessings and the privileges that we have as God's people. And I'd like to take our Bibles. I'm only biting off 14 verses this morning, and that's this passage of Scripture. You know, it's like so many of them. I looked at it first of the week, actually 2 weeks ago, and began to put the sermon together, and I said, man, what am I going to say out of this passage? And then it's just like, as you begin to study and look at the words and look at the things that God has recorded for us, and remember it says that those things that were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we through comfort and fullness of joy might have hope. And man, God's Word is such a beautiful thing. But this morning we're only going to bite off 14 verses. And I tell you what, we're not going to rush things with this passage because there's so much rich stuff in these 14 verses that we're going to want to kind of sink our teeth into them. And so if it takes two sessions to get through these 14 verses, that's what we're going to take. So But let's look at chapter 21, 2 Samuel chapter 21. You do have some notes in your bulletin there if you would like to look at those and jot down a few things. Let's read from chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. I'll read out loud and you read along with me. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord, or the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Then the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or with his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "I will do whatever you say." So they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within the border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, and the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which he had between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armoni and Mephibosheth. Now this is a different Mephibosheth, not the same, not Jonathan's son, but the one son that's the daughter of Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. Now let me just say that Merab was that first daughter of Saul, and if you remember back through our studies here in the life of David, Merab was actually the daughter that was first pledged to David for killing Goliath. And you'll remember that Saul kind of tricked David or did not come through with what he said he would do. And he gave his daughter Merab to another man, to Adriel. And so she bore these sons. Verse 9. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord. So 7 of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beast of the field by night. And that's a period of several months, so she was a pretty resolved in her duties there. Verse 11, when it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Beit Shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. So we're going back in time there, some considerable amount of time. And he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the grave of Kish, his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded. And after that, notice that, and catch this little phrase at the end, God was moved by entreaty for the land. That's the idea that God was moved by prayer. And so the picture that we get here in our passage is that drought has come, and they don't know what for, and the people have been praying. And this idea that they, after that, God was moved by entreaty, by their prayer, and for their supplication being made. The indication is that God was silent before that. That 3 years, year after year, the drought had come, and the people of God said, God, send us rain. And they prayed and made entreaty to God. But it says that after these things, after these events, God finally heard the prayer and answered their prayers in regard to the drought, which involved their food and caring for the nation of Israel, those that were God's people. So let's look at what it means to seek God's face here. And we're reminded of the Psalms that tells us that we are to seek the Lord and His strength and seek His face continually or seek His face always. And let me just say that when we seek, the picture in Scripture is the idea of seeking one's face. That means to come into their presence. We might use kind of a similar type of metaphor when we'd say, you know, I wanted to speak with you face to face. And you've probably used that often or heard someone say that. And you understand that what that means is that they don't want to talk with you over the telephone or by internet or write you a letter. They want to talk in such a way that they can sit down and look at you face to face and have dialogue. This dialogue takes place because it's in your presence. And so David desired to seek God. In a time when God was silent to the people of Israel, in a time that didn't quite fit with the idea of what they understood in their covenant with God, that God would provide in the land rain and the supply of food, and He would make provision for His people. And now for 3 years, they had not been provided for. And so they wanted to know, and they were praying to God and trying to find out what's going on here. Why are we going through this drought? Why has disaster hit Israel and struck here? What are the purposes for these things? And so we have some real good practical type stuff for you and me that we can look at and learn some good principles in what it means when God doesn't answer prayer. When He's silent. When we've prayed, when we've made our entreaty to God, when we've made supplication to Him, and God seems not to hear, He seems not to answer. Year after year, the drought comes and there's no change, and yet we seek after God, and yet there's no response. We do not hear from Him. Turn over right quickly, just a few chapters to 1 Kings chapter 8. And this passage is when Solomon has built the temple. And in the building of the temple, he offers prayer to God. And he basically, in his prayer, talks about the covenant that God has with Israel and the relationship that God has with this nation. And in this relationship, God would dwell with His people and God's blessing would be upon His people. And in this very special relationship, because God's presence was there, they would pray and God would hear their prayers. And even in times, this is what Solomon is praying for. And I believe that David understood these principles and the nation of Israel, under their covenant relationship with Almighty God, understood these principles of God dwelling in their presence. And in that relationship they had with God, God would hear. Though they were sinful people, God had given them a temple. He had given them a place to make sacrifice. He had given them a way to approach Him as a holy God. And that's a wonderful thing that God's people get. We're told in the New Testament, and we're under a new covenant, we're not the nation of Israel. We didn't replace them. The nation of Israel has a special covenant with God. In the new covenant, our relationship with God is different in many ways. But there are some similarities and principles that we can really draw from. One of those is, in the New Testament, we're told to come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we actually, as believer priests, come in prayer to God into His very throne room where Christ, our mediator, is seated at the right hand of the Father. So we have this wonderful privilege of enjoying God's presence even today. But we also can ask questions about what do we do when God doesn't answer prayers. Now look at verse 30. As Solomon prays for God's people there, he says, "And listen to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel. When they pray toward this place, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, hear and forgive." That's a wonderful thing. God's people, and as they built this temple, they understood that the Shekinah glory of God, that His very presence was going to be there in the temple, and that as God's people, they would approach Him through the sacrificial offerings and come to a holy God, though they were sinful people. And God, in the covenant that He had made with them, He would hear their prayers. He would answer them. He would not be silent. Okay, so but now in David's life, and kind of going back in time, this principle is still the same. And though David had the tabernacle, the temple hadn't yet been built. The principles were still the same in the covenant relationship that God had with Israel. And when they prayed, because they were God's people, God would answer. But there were times when God would not answer. In fact, there gives a he gives a list in verse 31. He said, "If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he takes this oath," he goes on, he says, "but if when thy people Israel are defeated before an enemy, but then if they make supplication, if they turn, if they repent, and they make supplications, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people and bring them back to the land that you gave them. And when the heavens are shut up," look at verse 35, "and there is no rain." Well, that's the kind of situation we're in now. "And when that takes place, because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin that thou didst afflict them with, then hear thou in heaven." So this relationship involved, like when it didn't rain, look at verse 37, "if there's famine in the land, if there's pestilence, if there's blight or mildew, and your people turn to you and pray, then hear." And that's what we're talking about, seeking God's presence. And in particular times when God doesn't seem to answer. 3 years, year after year, no answer. As we look at our passage this morning, I want to consider how David approached God in a time, and how God's people approached Him in a time when God didn't seem to be listening. And we can ask ourselves the questions, what do we do when God doesn't answer our prayers? And there's 3 points here. There's 3 things that David did, I think, in this passage. Of course, there's more, but you know how preachers are. They kind of put things, pack them together so we can kind of remember some of the principles and the things that I'm saying out of this passage aren't all that has to be said or that needs to be said or that you can study and learn about in seeking God's presence. But these things will be helpful to you. First of all, the Scripture tells us that David just sought the Lord. Okay, he went before God at a time when people had been praying and asking, and he sought His presence. And that tells me that it was kind of in a special way. Perhaps David fasted as he went before God and laid himself low and said, "God, why is this taking place?" He sought the Lord, the Scripture says. And so we get that indication that David went to great ends to seek after God. And then in verses 2 through 9, it gives us this, there's an answer that God gives. And it was because of Saul's bloody house, that he had murdered these people, the Gibeonites, that he had sought to execute them and to move them out of the way. And we'll talk about them a little more later. But then thirdly, I find it very interesting that after all of these things had been done, that David, and notice that when we got to verse 14, it very clearly said, "And after these things, God heard the entreaty of His people." And what was included in there that's kind of peculiar to me is this idea of paying proper tribute to Saul and Jonathan was attached to everything else here. It almost can be confusing for us, but don't let it be, because we're going to get there and maybe clear up a few things. But it was important for David to bring Saul and Jonathan up from Jabesh-Gilead, where they had been, you remember, they were executed by the Philistines, and their heads had been cut off and their bodies hung up on the city walls of Beit Shan. And the people from Jabesh-Gilead had come across the Jordan River and taken the bodies down. And they had gone back and burned the bodies and put them and buried them there in Jabesh-Gilead. You'll remember, I don't know if you can remember some of these details, but Jabesh-Gilead is where the Benjamites had gotten many of their wives, because that tribe was nearly wiped out in the book of Judges. And so probably Saul and some of those men from Benjamin were relatives to Jabesh-Gilead, the Transjordanian tribe over there. And they had kept them all these years of David's reign. But now it was time, and there was a very significant part of paying tribute to Saul and to Jonathan here that needed to be taken care of by the nation. So they went down and got their bodies, much like they got, you know, they brought back the bones of Joseph from Egypt. And they bring Joseph, as they brought Joseph back into the land, to the promised land, they brought Saul and Jonathan back and buried them as kings and princes. And then it says, after that, the Lord was entreated. So there's some great principles here, and we want to consider what it means to seek God's face. And let's look at verse 1. Because there was famine in the land, and this was abnormal, because God usually blessed and the crops prospered and God's people prospered. And so we would ask ourselves the question, how do we seek the Lord in times such as these, when He's not answering prayer, when things aren't going the way that we would think or should think they should go? And the first point that I would like to make is that we should seek the Lord with joy. And let's think about this verse just a moment in verse 1 of chapter 21. Because if we were to look at it and go back, because we want to connect with the context, okay? And what happened in chapter 20? You remember that? David has gone through, in fact, the context, the things, the events that had taken place were that Absalom had been executed. He had rebelled against David. Absalom had been executed. And then the tribes rebelled. And then Sheba, this son of Benjamite, brought a rebellion with the 10 kind of the northern tribes of Israel. And Joab had murdered his cousin Amasa and gone after this son Sheba. And they had executed him. And Joab, remember last time, he comes back into Jerusalem. And all of this was stopped. And it gives the administration of David. But then when you get to verse 1 of 21, it says, and then there's a connection. And I believe it's important that contextually, some people say, well, this is chronologically out of order, but I don't believe it is. I believe that the text indicates that there's a connection. It was after these things that David went through an experience of famine in the land that occurred year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord. Okay? Now, I find that significant, and as I was thinking about it, I think it teaches us a huge thing about seeking God's presence, that we're to do that with joy. And that's significant in David's part, because David has just lost his son Absalom. He's just been chastised by God in a significant way for his personal sins. And the consequence of those personal sins have fallen heavy on David's life. And I thought about myself. And I thought about my natural tendency to the way that I think when things go bad. And I think that probably most of you would be much like me. And in circumstances like this, we have the tendency to think in terms of, oh, God is doing this to me because of something that I did. Right? You see what I'm saying? It's which direction I'm going here. David probably should have thought in terms of, well, God took my son Absalom. Amnon was murdered by Absalom. All of these things took place as God predicted and God said that they were. And this chastisement has fallen on me. And now we're having famine and it's my fault. It's my sin with Bathsheba that is bringing about this problem. But you know, he doesn't do that. I find that interesting. But remember, we're dealing with the man after God's own heart. He looks at things differently sometimes. And certainly he's doing that here. David doesn't transfer false guilt upon himself. And I think that we need to understand our relationship with Christ and with the Lord in such a way that God, though he had disciplined David severely and very seriously, and though David no doubt was still at a point in time in which he was grieving over the loss of his son and over the things that had befallen his life and over the personal responsibility for the trouble that he had brought not only on himself but upon others, but he didn't carry false guilt here. I think that's phenomenal. I think that tells me of a special person, a person that knows God in a special way. A person that is not his first time seek the Lord. You see what I'm saying? Where we're going here? David was one that didn't bear false guilt. And I find so many times in the Christian life that so many people carry false guilt. And they automatically assume that because I did this or because this happened in my life, God is blasting me for something that God's really not blasting you for. And here's another principle that I think. God wants us to have joy. He wants us to know joy in our relationship. And David, in his relationship with the Lord, he realized that God chastised him as a child, as a son. That God cared enough about him that even though it hurt David tremendously, the loss of his son Absalom and the events that took place in David's life, David was able objectively to rise above it, to look down upon his circumstances and say, God loves me. He chastised me as his very own child. And there was a joy, not what we would perceive as being happiness, and not what we would describe as taking our temporal circumstances and being carefree and happy in those, but a deep, abiding joy in God's man that he had because he understood that even though there was suffering taking place and there was chastisement, God's hand was spanking him in a very almost brutal way. Because when you talk about losing a son, that's a brutal thing for anybody. And so here was David, but he had enough perception not to bear or carry false guilt and to go to God and go into his presence. Why? Because he trusted him. Trusted God. Trust is an essential thing. And what we can learn from David is that God is trustworthy. That he is one that though we may not understand the events that take place in our life, that he's still the one that we got to go to. And that God wants us to go to him with joy. With joy in our hearts, joy in our lives. We're to seek God with joy. Joy is a crucial thing. Again, I think about our time of fellowship. And I love to look out and watch you guys visit with one another. As there's fellowship, there's a partaking, and things with Ken's family. There's a gathering of the church body, prayer for one another, and genuine concern. And man, that's awesome stuff. That's the marrow of life. It's where it's all at. And in that relationship, we have wonderful things. And I want to just encourage you. You know, sometimes. We're up here and you know, we're as musically, we're doing the best that we can and as far as worship and leading in worship. But, you know, as God's people, we need to do it with joy. And it may not be done technically perfect and that kind of thing. But when we come in here, it's so important for you to realize that there's a part that you play. That's what worship is. That when you're sitting down on that pew, it's not for observation's sake. It is for participation, the participation of worship. And I pray that within this church body, there's a freedom to express your love for God and your praise to God. And again, I hate fabricated and manipulated things, but the expression of joy should be characteristic of God's people. Don't sit out there with a sour face. It's hard to look at. You know, put joy on your face when you come to worship God. Why? Because it honors Him. Not because maybe we're doing the particular song that you like or whatever. But put joy in your heart. Worship God. Praise Him from your heart. Because that's worship. And that's what you came here for. And seeking His presence means the expression of worship to Him. The acknowledgement of the praise that He rightfully deserves. And on our faces, there should be joy in that. And I have a hard time because when I'm playing the guitar and when I'm singing and I'm trying to think of it, I'm just not natural at it. You know, because it's a little bit of a struggle. And I'm one of those people that I can't sing and smile. You know, it just doesn't work. It's something about the way your mouth's made. Some people, I love it, man. Some people, when they sing, they just naturally smile and kind of radiate. And some people can't do that type of thing. But for all of us, there should be joy. And it doesn't matter what the expression is, but from your heart should be flowing praise and acknowledgement of who God is. When we seek Him, He wants our joy. He does not want you to be thinking in terms of God is out to get me. He's going to bust me today. I'm busted. Whew. Do you know what I did this week? Man, I'm in trouble. You know, I mean, but that's often the way that we approach God, and we don't understand that He's our Heavenly Father. And in His loving kindness, He has drawn us to Himself. And in His mercy, He longs for us to know the joy of that presence, of that relationship. And when we express that, it honors Him. When we worship, when we sing from our heart, it gives Him glory. And it's important to God. It's important to God that God's people are not halfway singing. They should be enthusiastically singing. It's important for God that there's joy in the heart of God's people when we get together. When you fellowship like that, that joy pleases Him. It is in itself an act of worship. Now that's good stuff. That's the marrow of Christianity. It's the face of what we should be as we represent as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the first and foremost thing that should be characteristic of God's people. Approaching Him, seeking His face, means coming here on Sunday morning and enjoying the realities that it is with joy in our heart, the fruit of God's Spirit, His presence with us, that we worship God. And He lavishes in that. That's how we please Him. That's the act of worship. It's in a sense a sacrifice. And we need it. We need to grow in that. It's so essential for God's people to grow in joy. Just like we want to grow in faith. We want to learn to trust God more. We want to learn to express our joy for His loving kindness in a greater way. And we don't have to fabricate that. We can be just as sincere and genuine as can be. And that means that different people worship in different ways. And we don't want cookie-cutter worshipers either. We want people that worship sincerely from the heart and know the expression of joy and the privilege of that in their relationship with God. That's how you seek Him. You seek God with joy. Notice what it says. A wonderful passage. We're to serve God in joy. In Deuteronomy, it says, because you did not serve the Lord, your God, with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Now, are we abundant? Do we have abundance of God's goodness? Well, that's the reason we should have a smile on our face this morning. That's the reason there should be joy in our heart. You know, push all the junk aside. Push the trials aside. Know true joy. Know the fruit of God's Spirit and the reality by faith. It's a choice. It's a decision that you make. It's a perspective that you take. Joy. God's Spirit within His people. But God was blasting Israel here. You did not serve the Lord your God with joy. God's people need to serve Him with joy. That means that we need to sing when we worship with joy in our heart. We need to serve with joy, with pleasure. God loves a joyful giver, doesn't He? That's His requirement. Because why? Because He's faithful. Because He's good. Because He's kind. Because He's merciful. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies. What a tragic thing. You don't serve the Lord with joy and a glad heart for all the abundance of the things that God has given to you. The perception is, you know, it's a natural consequence. That by nature, if we're not serving God, we're serving the devil. We're serving the one who would hold us in bondage. And you can see it on our face, can't you? You can see it on the face of those that are not serving the Lord, that are not knowing and have not chosen by faith to embrace with joy and a glad heart the good things of God. And so, you know, the countenance falls and the enemies begins to oppress you against hunger and thirst and nakedness and the lack of all things. He will put an iron yoke on your neck. And that's the way so many Christian people look in so many churches today. Knock it off. Swipe it off your face. Put joy there. And it really is a perception that we have. It's a decision in our heart. You either choose to be joyful or you don't. That's the bottom line. And if we can't balance out and look at life and the goodness of God and the great things that God has done and return with joy, even in times of great sorrow. I look at Ken and Bill and their family yesterday as they wept over the loss of someone very, very dear to them. And yet, man, there was joy there. There's joy in their lives. For, number one, because Wilbur, I mean, he lived a good life. He was a gentleman. Ken said, that was a real gentleman. There's a real gentleman. And the testimony, the model of which he was, that's a gift, wonderful grace of God. And this is not all there is. In Christ, there's resurrection. You know, this is not it. We're just pilgrims passing through, sojourners. And we're going to go through these times of trials in a fallen world. And we're going to come out on the other side. And on the other side of that is joy inexpressible, unspeakable joy in the presence of Jesus Christ. And we enjoy that now in times like these, in the comfort that the God of all comfort supplies to His people. Because we don't grieve as those who are unbelievers grieve. Because they don't have any hope, but we have hope in Jesus Christ. Because He's been resurrected from the grave. He is alive. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is there. He is alive. He is powerful. He is our mediator. And He intercedes for us. He's there to intercede for you and for me. So there we are. We came in to this place with the burden of our sin on our shoulders. And we come into the presence of God. And by the intermediate work of Jesus Christ, as He intermediates for us, we stand before God in His righteousness, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, in righteousness before God, though we're sinful people. That's imputed righteousness given as a free gift by God through Jesus Christ to you. And that's reason for joy. That's reason to take the burdens. And the Scripture says, cast them upon the Lord. So we cast them over there and we're like the old fisherman, you know. Is it still there? You know. But He says to break the line. Cast them upon the Lord, for He cares for you. That's joy. So we can know it in all kinds of circumstances. The Scripture says to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. God's people need to be people of joy. Psalms tells us to come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Isn't that good? Things that were written beforehand were written for our comfort. He's the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. And He will comfort us. He will strengthen us. And we as God's people bless Him by expressing joy. So David came not bearing the guilt of his sin. Maybe you came in this morning, you were saying, again, I did these things this week, and I need to be at church, but man, I'm a mess. And the realities are that God has taken and had provided through Jesus Christ a way. So the Scripture says, if you confess, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Man, I like that. Because He's not only pardoned that sin or taken away the penalty of that sin, but His promise is to cleanse me from unrighteousness. It means I don't have to do it next week. I don't have to go through the same thing next week, the thing that steals my joy. Because God, in His graciousness, has provided as my Heavenly Father the things that are necessary and needful for me as His child. Let's move on. David also, as he was seeking the Lord and seeking His presence, he sought the Lord with humility. And let's look here, because as we consider coming and approaching God with joy and humility, it's a crucial and a critical aspect of how we approach God. You know, the Scripture says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And it's so important for us to understand that God is not hiding from us. Though He did not respond and answer these prayers, there was a reason why He did that. That God's people would seek Him. That God's people would to learn in a deeper way their dependence upon Him. But what happens so many times, and I would speak to anyone that might be here in unbelief this morning, it is our tendency to deal with God in a high-handed way, and we mustn't do it. God is not hiding and does not want to hide from you. He's a spirit. He's a spiritual being, and Jesus Christ is, I mean, He dwelt among us. He took on flesh and dwelt among us, and He was seen face to face and handled and touched. But God is spirit, and so our relationship with Him is different, but it does not mean that God wants to hide from you. In fact, that promise is that if you ask, He will answer. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be open unto you. I think that's a wonderful promise. And I think David understood that. And in humility, not high-handedness, David didn't come and say, God, you got to answer me. You know, what's the deal here? This is not going according to plan. You know, you're supposed to bless your people. And now we've had famine 3 years, year after year after year. And what's going on? What's the deal? David did not approach in that way, did he? But with humility, he sought after God. We need to learn to ask. And again, the Scripture tells us to cast all your anxiety on Him because it matters to Him concerning you. And He will answer when we come in humility before the Lord. And there's a third point here that I would like to make. I think that it's very important for us. That God's presence is sought with faith. That's so characteristic of David here. As he comes to God, he seeks Him on the basis of His commands and principles, those commands from God's Word. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know that because Psalm 119, I mean, you don't have to go very long there or read very much to see David's response. You know, order my steps in your word and let not iniquity have dominion over me. Well, what's he seeking? Well, he's seeking God's word and faith. As he's looking at this situation, he is asking God, he's approaching, what can we do to atone? And that tells me that David is looking at the sacrificial system, God's provision for their sin. David's not going to God and saying, hey, we're innocent here. Because he knows they're not. You know, he knows that Israel deserves drought. And he's not approaching God in that way. But with faith, he's approaching God on the basis of the provisions that God has made through the sacrificial system to have relationship as a sinful people with a holy God. And by faith, he's asking the questions, well, how do we make atonement for this sin? What's the deal here? And God responds to him. He sees David's response, and he responds to faith, doesn't he? God answers to faith. There's a couple of things. Well, let me go to our next slide here, because this speaks. The Scripture says that without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists, or that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. That's that seeking idea again, isn't it? Those who seek God must seek God with joy in their heart. They must seek God with humility. But God wants to seek Him in faith. You can't seek God with humility without seeking Him by faith, right? It's His way. He's made it. And so here's David, and there's some great principles here. But we can look all through. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to His Word. There's an association that God has that is directly associated between faith and God's Word. Because there are God's promises. David says, order my steps in your word, that I might not sin against you. And that's because in God, the principles of God's word and His commands is, you know, as we hide in our heart that we might not sin against God, those things are given and provided. And we believe it by faith. And let me clarify this, because there's a lot of confusion about it these days. And, you know, we need to understand that our experiences must be judged by God's Word and never the Word judged by our experiences. Okay? Because when we're talking about real faith, there's a great confusion in the Christian church and the body of Christ today, thinking in terms that I come to understand and I approach God's Word on the basis of my personal experience. Okay? And what does that do? What does that do by faith? And, you know, because David could be out there really lost in a lot of different stuff about what's going on here. But the process in Scripture, the means by which God has given to His people to understand walking by faith, is that there are these promises, and these promises are true and sure, and there are these commands, and they're true and they're sure, and there are principles in God's Word, and they're solid, they're a firm foundation for us in life. And so we can't, you see, if we reverse things and we quit taking the principle and taking that principle and allowing the Spirit of truth to reveal that truth to us as we look into God's Word, and then from Scripture exercising faith in regard to what that Word said. If we don't proceed in that way, it's not really by faith. Because if we switch that and we take our experience and we begin to say, well, this is my experience, and therefore we begin to yearn from our experience and attempt to corroborate from the Word what our experience seems to be telling us, then we end up in trouble, don't we? You know what I'm talking about? That's not faith. That is presumption. That is saying to God, you know, my experience dictates my world. And if I think it hard enough, or if I exercise this faith in such a way that it's kind of the idea of rubbing the lamp and the genie comes out and I tell him what I want and he does it for me. Well, that's not faith. Faith is hearing God's Word. And then our experience is built and established around that Word and around that promise, around that principle. You see the difference? Faith is essential for God's people, and it must be sought according to the principles of His Word. A person can easily know that his sins are forgiven in Christ, but it's further truth to know that that he in Christ has died to sin, for instance. Okay? Scripture says that you're dead to sin. What do you feel about that? Well, experientially, you're saying, I don't feel dead to sin. In fact, I think I just committed one. And, you know, experientially, the Scripture says, and it, positionally it says that you're dead in Christ. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That you have been crucified with Christ. And you're saying experientially, I don't feel crucified to Christ. But which is it? Is God's Word true? Are we dead in Christ or are we not? Well, we're certainly dead in Christ. And our reality, our experience does not dictate our reality. We believe what God has expressed in the promises of His Word, in the spiritual truths of His Word, and by faith we embrace the reality. And one day, we're going to experience when mortality is put on immortality, and when our flesh, which wars against the Spirit, is finally and completely conquered, then we'll know the fullness of that salvation in Jesus Christ. But the process that we're going through today is a process by faith. As we receive Christ Jesus, when we receive grace from the penalty of our sin, and we accepted that by faith, we received it by faith, believing what God said, that Christ died for the penalty of our sin, we trusted in it, and we're free by the promises of God. And we know that we're free because God said so and we trust God. Well, that's the same thing we do in sanctification. He said, and I want you to take the particular sin that you may be struggling with this week. God has said that you are dead to that sin. Okay? Now, the exercise of faith, you can either believe your experiential reality or you can believe what God has said in His Word. And in Christ Jesus, you are dead to that sin. And He has determined to conform you to the image of His Son and to bring you into the reality of what He has declared in His Word to be true. And it is the ultimate truth. You are dead to sin. Isn't that great? When we seek God, we seek Him with faith. We seek His commands. Now, I want to say just a couple of things about seeking God, because sometimes when we get entangled in sin, it gets so dark. And it's the nature of sin is to deceive. The nature of sin is to cover us in such a way that we can't see a clear perspective. And I want to encourage you, it's one thing that I learned early in life, I wanted to model myself after the people that I knew that loved God's Word and knew it deeply. Because they're the ones that you go to counsel for. They're the ones that you seek out when you can't see things clearly. The ones that have hidden God's Word in their heart in such a way that God just speaks Scripture through them. I never forget sitting in Dr. Jade White Pentecost class. And I'm going, how does anyone quote that much Scripture? How does one ever get to the place to where they exude Scripture? But I wanted to be like that. That's what I want to be. I want to know God's Word. So that when I speak, I'm speaking God's Word. And when someone comes for counsel, nothing can come out except principles of God's Word. Man, that's health. And those are the kind of folks that you look for and you seek out in godly counsel. It doesn't say that David is seeking counsel here, but we have seen times when Nathan and those came to David, and it was necessary. When David couldn't see past the sin with Bathsheba, then God sent Nathan. He sent godly people to give counsel. And so we find that principle in Scripture. Do not allow fear to rule your actions. Fear takes joy away. Fear takes that, you know, when you're expecting that God hates you and He's going to blast you any moment. And I'm not saying that God's not going to chastise His people. You can count on that. He knows how to do it. And He'll do it well. But if you have just unhealthy fear of God and God's judgment in Christ Jesus, it's inappropriate. It's a lack of faith. And you need to trust Him. Trust is essential. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And David went to God, and he didn't carry his baggage. He didn't carry his guilt, but he sought after the Lord and said, God, what's going on here? And, you know, again, with faith, do not doubt God. Faith pleases Him. It makes Him happy. It's what He wants me. And if that's the case, then where does doubt come from? Okay? When David sought God, God answered him, didn't He? When he asked, He responded. When he sought Him, He found Him. When He knocked, He opened to Him. That's what He says He will do. And we can trust God. Now, here's my thinking. If I've got some kind of problem in my life, something that's going wrong, or some catastrophe that happens, like famine, like this, I'm going to ask God, and I'm going to trust by faith that God is going to do what He says, because God is trustworthy. And then I don't have to stand around and say, oh, I wonder if I overlooked this, or did I do this right? Or God doesn't want you to do that. He wants for you to be people of faith. Pursue His Word. Pursue it not according to your experience, but according to faith in His Word and the principles, the commands, and the promises of God's Word. And put your firm foundation upon those principles. But exercise faith. Do not doubt God. Do not doubt about His Word. And do not sit around and think He's not going to answer me. He'll answer. You just got to be able to listen. And realize that today, you know, I don't know if God spoke to David in an audible voice or how exactly He told David this. But today God will speak to us through providence. God constantly opens doors and closes doors. He directs us according to godly counsel, according to the counsel of those that are in authority over us. He uses those things to reveal the experiential aspects of His will for our life. Now, there are clear commands and clear principles that we're to obey, but there are experiential things that we say, well, do I go to this school or that school? And God answers those things according to providential working, according to godly counsel, and according to authority that He's placed over us. He gives us direction through those channels. And we can know with confidence that that's God's direction for our lives. And with faith, we can please God and seek Him. Now, okay, let's see. We're to seek God by faith, and I think we've covered that. I find this wonderful passage. If you have faith, nothing will be impossible for you. Isn't that something? Scripture in John 15:7 says, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. You believe that? It's conditional, isn't it? God's Word, His principles, His command. You know, not my personal experience. You see what happens when we try to determine truth by personal experience? We're saying, I'm on the throne. I'm the one that's in control. If I believe hard enough, then I can create my reality. I will become God. And at the heart of that type of belief system is idolatry. It is the desire of man to be God. It is the desire of man to put himself in the seat and the control of where only the Lord belongs. But if we by faith abide in Jesus Christ, and His Word is in our heart, and we exercise, regardless of our circumstances, or regardless of the way things seem, faith in those truths, and those principles, and those promises, and those commands, then we have incredible things. Power that is just unlimited. For with God, all things are possible. And God's people need to act and live in that way. Do you act? Do you live like with you have a personal relationship with God, and with Him all things are possible? I'm asking you a direct and personal question, because I'm going to close the sermon. I've run out of time here. I got to talking too much. Okay. But I'm asking you a personal question. Do you live your life in such a manner that people look at you and they say, there's something different about that person? Because they live as though in their relationship with God, all things are possible. That no door is closed. Nothing is left unopened. And I want to tell you that you're going to be tested. And that you're going to be put in circumstances where it just, life seems completely out of control. And you can't do anything with it. And what a wonderful place to be. Because that's where God does His thing. And He takes our hearts and our lives and He shapes us and He molds us and He teaches us the reality of what it is to trust in Him and to learn to draw by faith a personal relationship and dependence upon Him. And He does great and mighty things. And you ought to have the joy of the Lord on your face this morning because that's what He's doing. It's His desire to conform you to the image of His Son. And He'll do things in chastisement like take Absalom from you. He will. Sometimes His measures as the potter, as He's shaping your life, His measures can be, from our perspective, really harsh and hurtful. And it can cause us a lot of grief. But behind it all, the Scripture says that all of those things are working together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purposes. And when we, by faith, embrace that and believe in it, He does great and mighty things which we know not. And that's what faith is all about. It's trusting Him in such a way. And my question to you is, do you believe Him? Do you trust Him in that kind of way? And do you live like you do with that joyful expression on your face, knowing that God is taking even the loss of my son, O Absalom, my son. He's taking such losses and using it for His greater glory, for things that we can't comprehend or understand, and doing great and mighty things, things for which only God, those things are possible. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercies. Lord, we want to trust You. Fill us with joy. Joy that's sincere and joy that's pure because of righteousness and holiness, which comes in our relationship with Jesus Christ, that which has been imputed into us and has been experientially granted to us by faith as we walk with You. May we walk in a manner worthy of You, Lord, and be pleasing to You. For You are a God with whom all things are possible. And it's just a matter of us excitedly looking for what great thing You're going to do next. And we thank You for it in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.